I think every pastor in this series says when we start, continuing in our series on Luke. So continuing our series on Luke, but more specifically, continuing what providentially the Lord has given me as dinners with Jesus, we are going to see the very next meal in Luke that Jesus has. We've seen a number of them so far. We've seen Jesus sup with Peter's family before he even calls Peter to be his disciple. We've seen Jesus have a meal with sinners, tax collectors, his heart for them revealed very much to the discouragement and anger of the Pharisees and the scribes. And then we've seen him in the home of a Pharisee with this sort of town-wide celebration and this sinner woman that captivated his heart at that meal. Every single meal reveals something else about Jesus. And this meal is designed to reveal something too. It's meant to reveal the sufficiency of Christ. That in him and him alone are all needs met. Now, if you were here this morning, we heard about a golden hammer. That golden hammer, you can tap, tap, tap at a text and 3 points fall out. So I borrowed that hammer from Dr. Lawson. Don't worry, I gave it back before he left. And tap, 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 all of a sudden we have 3 points. Our 3 points are modeling ministry for the disciples, verses 10 and 11. Inviting the disciples to do ministry, 12 and 13. Supplying what the disciples need for ministry, 14 to 17. If you prefer an abbreviated outline, it's modeling, inviting, supplying. That's what this set of scriptures is about. Well, before we read God's word, why don't we go to him in prayer and ask for his blessing upon our reading. Heavenly Father, this is your word set down from of old. Yet knowing that we this day would come together and sit underneath it, we ask that through the words of this fallen preacher, that your words would be heard, that your will would be done, that it would instruct us, that it would guide us, that it would mold us, that we would find it like life and it would help us to live unto the way in which it brings you all the glory and all the honor. Lord, will you do this? We love you and pray this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in Luke 9, if I didn't say it before, starting in verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear on, and the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people?" For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Praise the Lord for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its truths on all our hearts. So first, modeling ministry for the disciples. Now, we're actually picking up on the narrative. If you remember from Brian's sermon last Sunday, Christ had set the apostles. Notice they're called the apostles for the first time here in this section, in this text. Why? Apostle simply means sent one. That's what it means. And Jesus had sent these 12 off to do works in his name, namely to heal and to teach about the kingdom of God. As they left and as they did that, we also got this little interlude about Herod and Herod asking who this is. And what happens is these next two sections tie right into those first two sections. So now I'm going to talk about what happened when they returned, and David next week will actually answer for you the question, who is this that Herod raised? So, the first thing is we see Christ wanting to take his returning disciples, they've returned from their missionary activities, and wanting to take them out to this desolate place in Bethsaida. Now, when you think desolate place, if you, like me, when you think of desolate, you're thinking of some sort of arid, desert, rocky region. That's not what this is. It's actually by the sea. We're not exactly sure where Bethsaida is. There's some debate. But it's roughly by the sea. Mark tells us that there's grass here, so we know that it's spring. It's actually kind of a nice place. But it's a place set apart. It's supposed to be quiet. It's supposed to be a nice place for them to go and just have this time of fellowship. Do you see the heart that Jesus has for his disciples? He wants to hear about them. He wants to rejoice with them in their successes. He wants to have fellowship with them. And allow the fellowship that we have together when disciples come together to recharge. We've actually heard language like this before. Do you remember? Back in chapter 4, I made a joke of it back then that it was my wife who is an introvert. So it's her life verse, right? I went away into a desolate place. And that's kind of her version of heaven. You get some mirror of that same language here with the disciples. When he did it the first time, when he went by himself, remember, he had been healing all night because it happened on the Sabbath, so they couldn't come to endure the day. They had to wait for the sun to go down. That's when the Sabbath ended. And then they came to him, and he healed all night long. And finally, the sun rose, and he tried to get away, where? To a desolate place. And the crowds found him anyway. What happens here? He tries to get away to a desolate place. And of course, who's going to find him? The crowds are going to find him. But there's a mirror of this language. That before, when he was on his own, and he was exhausted, and he wanted to get away, and he wanted to get away with just him and the Father, and that's all he wanted. Now he wants him and the disciples. There's something about the fellowship that we have with one another and our Lord and Savior that's sweet, that recharges us, that helps us in ministry. Some of you, if you think about it and you think about how Jesus looks upon you, you think that he looks down upon you with a sort of derision. Oftentimes when we talk about Christ's disciples, we tend to maybe even overemphasize their foolhardiness, their hard-heartedness, because they do. In Scripture, oftentimes they point out the times that they failed. And therefore, how much greater is Jesus? We often talk about, you know, the normal progress of the Gospels that we must descend, that he may ascend. Less of us and more of him. And the apostles do that in their Gospels. They show you their folly in order that you may see his surpassing greatness. And when we do that, and when pastors, me included, have a tendency to emphasize the foolhardiness of his disciples and his long suffering with these foolhardy disciples, sometimes we can begin to have this inerrant view, or this errant view rather, that he just kind of put up with them. That these disciples were a group of people who Jesus was like, man, I wish I could trade Peter for someone who was a little less impulsive. Maybe I could get rid of a James, a hothead, and pick up someone who's just a little more smooth sailing. No, Jesus loved these men dearly, and he wanted to be with them. He yearned to be with them. He was so excited to see them and to rejoice and to celebrate in their successes. And as disciples, sometimes you and I, as we think about those hard-hearted, stubborn disciples, and if we are honest, we too are hard-hearted at times and stubborn, we apply it to ourselves and think, man, Jesus, I don't know that he wants anything to do with me. I mean, let's be honest, there are times when I wake up and I don't want anything to do with me. I look up in the mirror and I think, duh, Squires again. I don't know what I was hoping for, but not that. But instead, this reveals something of the heart. Just this first verse reveals something of the heart of Jesus. He loves you. He wants to be in fellowship with you. He loves hearing your voice. He loves spending time with you. He looks forward to it. That is an amazing truth, y'all. And we somehow keep ourselves from this sweet fellowship. And when we think about going to the Lord in prayer, spending time in his word, that, by the way, is when we know him most intimately. When we are giving of ourselves through our prayer back to him, and we hear his word as it is given to us. And we look at it as a chore. We look at it as a put on to our daily lives, something we got to get through in order to get to the stuff that we want. Instead of a time of intimate fellowship and refreshment. That's how Jesus sees you. However, his plans for this refreshing aside, this sort of disciple retreat, if you will, is ruined. He is surprised by a crowd. And a crowd of 5,000 men. We don't know how big the crowd was overall, because we're only counting men here. No offense, women. No offense, children. That's just how it was counted back then, was 5,000 men. That is a sizable crowd. When we are all here together for a worship service, let's say it's a Christmas or an Easter or something like that, I think we hold roughly 1,000, 900 to 1,000. If we really, really, really squinched, we all go on diets, we might be able to get 1,100 in here. But it's around 1,000. And so I want you to imagine this place full five times over. And that's just the men. No women. No children. Now bring the family units back. And that's how many people show up to what was supposed to be this intimate little retreat for him and his apostles. Why is it? How do so many people show up? Well, think about what has just happened. He's just sent the apostles out doing what? Teaching in Jesus' name and healing in Jesus' name. It's like a big advertisement campaign that's just happened because of the apostles. And then all of a sudden you hear that the man himself is somewhere near. If you hear that and you have a loved one in need of healing, physical healing, spiritual healing, you are going to move mountain and earth to get to him, because you love the person you're with. And if you've heard him preach and teach before, How is his preaching and teaching described? It's described like no one else. Not like one of the Pharisees. Not like one of the scribes. It's preaching with authority. That's what it's described as. There's something magnetic about Jesus' preaching. And so all of a sudden you have 5,000 people show up. Now, some of you guys are really good at planning. And I have to say you guys, because that ain't me. And you guys could plan a 12, 13 person retreat and a nice little grassy hill really well. And you think about all the things that you would do, all the little retreat exercises, all the trust falls, and all the things that would just make the team so cohesive. People would talk about their feelings and talk about Jesus, and we would all feel great. Now imagine that you have put in all this effort for this nice little intimate retreat, and 5,000 people show up. What is your reaction to that? Sorry, we're closed. This hill is reserved. I had it until Monday. And so if you could just come back then, we'll be happy to serve you on Monday. But right now, I've got a retreat. I have planned this retreat. I know what we're doing. This was not part of the plan. That's not how Jesus responds. Actually, there are three verbs that Luke uses here to describe how Jesus responds to this unexpected intrusion on his plan. Now, just as an aside for a second, some of you will think, what do you mean unexpected, Josh? Jesus is omniscient, right? He is second person of the Trinity. He is. He is omniscient in his divine mind. In his human mind, what he knows is exactly what an unfallen mind would know, plus whatever is mediated to him by the Holy Spirit. And we're not told anywhere in this passage that he knew and expected this crowd to show up. So what we can infer by that was he was surprised by this. And yet this unintended interruption, here's how Jesus responds, three verbs. And those three verbs are welcomed, spoke, cured. Welcome, spoke, cured. Those are the three verbs. By the way, that's a fantastic ministry game plan if you don't have one. And we'll come back and talk about what that means for ministry. But let's look at Jesus. First off, he welcomed them. This word welcome has only been used one other time thus far in Luke and is the only other time that we'll see it used in Luke. And it's used in chapter 8, verse 40. Let me remind you of what's going on. Jesus has spent all day preaching and healing, and then he gets on the boat. They go across the sea. There's the miraculous calming of the storm. They get to the other side. There's the man who is possessed, and he cures him. And then they're driven back across the sea. The people are scared, and this herd of pigs, which was probably some sort of economic establishment for them, is destroyed. They drive the disciples back across the sea. This crowd that had been there for Jesus, for some reason, just stayed around. Like they knew he was coming back. And when he came back across the sea, what did they do? They welcomed him. That's the word that's used. And so there's a kind of a subtext here. Welcomed with joy. Because imagine you are part of a crowd that was hoping to hear the kingdom and have someone healed. And then all of a sudden, Jesus heals all day, but you didn't quite get there. Your number didn't come up when you took the number on the thing. And then Jesus went across the sea. and you just sit there waiting, hoping, praying he comes back, and then you see him come back. What sort of welcome are you going to have? Oh, yay. No, you're going to be ecstatic. He's back. Praise the Lord, the man that I came out to see, the one who can heal. He's here. That same sort of welcome Jesus has for the crowds. He's excited to see them. There's something joyous in him about seeing them. Again, you and I at times, I think we just think, oh, what a put on. Jesus had this plan, and this plan was usurped by all these people, and these people are needy. I mean, it's one thing to have 12 men that are in ministry with you that have just had ministry success. And we're going to sit around and we're going to talk about what's happened and we're going to talk about how to be even more successful or to be more kingdom focused, awesome, recharging, rejuvenating. And then 5,000 people come and they've got their sick with them. Right? They don't look too good. They probably don't smell too good. They've been traveling and they are needy people. They need him. You and I would be irritated by this. I know I would be. And Jesus, instead, he's drawn to it. You see, that's the character of your Savior. He loves the weak. He loves to walk into where you have pain. He's drawn to it. He loves it. You and I like strength and we like popularity and we like beauty. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Not many of you were smart. Not many of you were strong. Not many of you were influential. Jesus is drawn to that. He's drawn to you in your weakness. When you come to him weak, when you come to him recognizing your insufficiency, he's drawn to it. It's the place where he most regularly and powerfully shows his sufficiency. He welcomed this crowd with joy. When I would have been irritated. So he welcomes them. Shows hospitality, really. Isn't that a good model for what you and I should do for hospitality? A joyous welcome when people need us. And then he spoke. What did he speak? Well, he spoke about the kingdom of God. You see, he recognizes their number one need. Even though they're coming to him with people who need to be healed, they have physical needs. And that's what they're bringing to Jesus. But Jesus knows their number one need, and their number one need is what? It's spiritual. Because that is the thing that is eternal. Now, he doesn't ignore their physical need. Right? He actually cured those who needed to be cured. So this is no super spiritualizing. This is no like pretending, oh, you don't really need to worry about that disease. You don't need to worry about food. You don't need to worry about shelter. No, no, no. Jesus knows that's a genuine concern that you need for your body. And yet in the priority, he says the thing you need the most, while I have you here and you're attentive, you need to hear about the kingdom of God. Because all of this in your body, it's going to go away. This side of heaven, this side of glory. But where your soul is, who you worship, that's eternal. And so he uses the opportunity to tell this crowd about the kingdom of heaven. And then he cures them. And then he meets the need that they themselves recognize that they have. Like I said, this is a good game plan for ministry. That we welcome people in. That as we welcome them in, what is our primary priority? That they would hear the gospel preached. that they are desperate sinners without hope, without a Savior by the name of Jesus Christ. That's what every single ministry that this church does and is a part of, that's its aim. When I do counseling in the counseling room, the thing that I am trying to do always is get them to Jesus. I want to get them to Jesus as quickly and efficiently as possible. If they don't know that they need Jesus, it's kind of strange for them to be coming and talking to a pastor, but maybe it happens. I try to get them to Jesus. And when believers come and they have very real needs, the first thing I try to do is get them to their Lord and Savior who loves them, is drawn to them, cares about them, and is powerful enough to meet their needs. And yet, also, knowing whatever their needs are, use whatever training and whatever resources we have to actually meet their needs. To get them things that can help them be less depressed, less anxious, more satisfied, better spouse, better parent, whatever it is. But it's that sort of complementary ministry with a priority being the Word. And it merely reflects Christ Himself and His work right here as He models ministry for the disciples. Now don't worry, the first point was always going to be the longest point. We're now ready for point two. Christ now invites the disciples to do ministry. The disciples, it seems, have a realization. They realize that we're kind of headed for crisis here. We've been going for a while, and this place, how do they describe it? They describe it as a desolate place. Does not have the ability to support 5,000 men plus however many women and children are there. And so they come to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, please send this crowd away so that they may go get provisions. Now, don't be too hard on the disciples here. It's easy to kind of be like, well, why didn't they realize they had Jesus there and Jesus was going to make this meal for 5,000 people? How often had Jesus done this? The answer is zero times. How many times had they had meals with Jesus? The answer is a lot of meals with Jesus. You and I don't plan our meals like this. We don't tell Chef Rich in the kitchen like, yeah, we don't know how many people are coming, so have about 2 fish and 5 loaves. Jesus got the rest. No, we expect him to be able to kind of plan and forecast how many people are coming. How much food do I need? The two most common questions in my household, keep in mind I have 5 children. When are we going to eat and what are we going to have? The answer is never whatever Jesus provides. As parents, we have to have a plan for our children. They may not like the plan, but we're going to have one for them. So don't be hard on the disciples here that they're running into this crisis and they're just thinking pragmatically. We've got 5,000 people. They have physical needs. They need to eat. They need shelter over their heads. We've got none of it. Jesus, please send them away. Now, at this point, Jesus invites them to solve the problem. You, verse 13, you give them something to eat. This is an emphatic you. This is where sometimes the English kind of covers up what's going on behind in the Greek a little bit. The verb has an ability to tell you who the object is, or who the subject is, rather. So the you is unnecessary, but it puts it there anyways. That's an emphatic thing. Even you give them something to eat, is what Jesus is telling the disciples. And then the disciples, their response is incredulous. We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. Now, to give you a sense of what they were looking at, It's roughly, it depends on whose estimate you read, but somewhere around 7 or 8 months worth of salary that it would have taken to buy provisions for all these people. In today's economy, that's roughly $25,000. Take home. That's take home. $25,000. How many of y'all just happen to have in a money bag $25,000 in case 5,000 of your closest friends just happen to show up? And the answer is none of us. None of us have that sort of resources just ready. That's why the kind of incredulousness. Are we to go and get provisions for all of these people, Jesus? That sounds utterly ridiculous. But Jesus is doing something here. He's trying to point out to the disciples their utter inadequacy for ministry and his sufficiency. They cannot do it without him. They cannot provide the food that these people need without him. You see, a crisis is just an opportunity to show who Christ is. Let me say that again. A crisis is just an opportunity to show who Christ is. And Christ is doing that with the disciples right here. Brother, sister, there is some crisis in your life. I know there is. And if there isn't one, praise the Lord, you're probably on the precipice of one. Because that's what life this side of glory is like. And that's what Jesus promises you. Pick up your cross and follow me, he said. Not your beach umbrella. It's not the way life works. And so you're probably on your way, headed for a crisis. And I don't know what that is. I don't know if that's a family thing. I don't know if it's a vocational thing. I don't know if it's a monetary thing. But what I do know is that in that moment, there's an opportunity for Christ to show himself sufficient for you and for you to show a watching world the sufficiency of Christ. I've been blown away over the past couple of months by the stories I've seen and heard both here and at our former church in Jackson of people going through some hard things. Incredible things. Things that I fear would swamp me if they happened to me. And they're going through them praising the Lord. Saying that Christ is sufficient. Not knowing what will happen. Not knowing how things will come out. And yet knowing that the Lord will provide. And it's an incredible witness when people see that. So that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to show that he is the one who is able to sufficiently supply. He sets groups apart. He blesses the food. We're already on our third point, by the way, and we have 2 minutes. It's all right. He supplies what the disciples need for ministry. He sets the groups apart. He blesses the food. When he blesses the food, there is every action here, every verb that's used for setting apart, taking, breaking, giving. Every word except for one, looking up, is also used in the Lord's Supper. There's a sense in which this foreshadows what will be that Last Supper, the last time he's going to use a meal to train his disciples, and one which he uses to train you and I even today. It's a foretaste of what he does for his disciples. So he blesses it, and then he gives. But here's the thing. Again, just like earlier I said, sometimes the English kind of gets in the way of the Greek. Same thing happens here. This is an imperfect give. What does that mean? It means an ongoing activity. Something that continued to happen. So in other words, maybe the way we might translate this very awkwardly is, and he continued to give. There's something about him blessing the food and then giving to the disciples to then give to the people that he continued to give food again and again and again. What do you think this is teaching the disciples? Disciples, you are the one who is going to have to feed my sheep. Remember what he will tell Peter. Feed my sheep. It is the apostles that will have to, with their ministry, feed God's people. And yet Christ, getting them to feed, shows them they are not able to do it without him as the source. This is an enacted parable. Ralph Davis, don't know if you know him or not, favorite of mine. Ralph Davis says that basically verses 1 to 50 of this chapter are all about training the disciples. And that's what this pericope is about, is training the disciples that Christ is sufficient and he's the one who supplies in order that ministry can be done. Ministry can't happen without Jesus. Apostles, if you go and try to do this on your own, you will fail and falter, and it will seem impossible. The same level of impossible is trying to feed 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 pieces of bread. But with me, there is nothing that's impossible. You walk into a situation and you think, how in the world is all of this going to come together? And you know that with me on your side, I will do it. I don't know what Jesus is bringing you through right now. And I've got no promise that whatever he's bringing you through will stop or end. Can't guarantee you that relationship that might be fractured is going to come back and be better than ever. I've got no guarantee that if you're struggling with monetary resources that you're going to win the lotto tomorrow. I can't guarantee you that if you're struggling with something health-wise, you're going to be healed in the next week or 2 weeks. But here's what I can tell you. If in that moment, by faith, you hold on to Jesus, he will supply your every need. And he'll do it in a way where there is abundance. Abundance in desolation is only possible with Jesus. He will surpass your deepest imagination with what he's going to do in the midst of your darkest trial. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again that this is your word, that you love your people, that you are drawn to us even when we are weak, and that you are sufficient for everything that we need. Lord, we know that when we walk into those various crises in our life, that it is not just about us, it is about your people, that they too may be built up through us as they see us holding on to you and your promises. And so we ask that you would help us, that by your strength we might hold on, and that as we hold on, our faith would be strengthened, and the faith of all those around would be strengthened. And that all of this would happen, not for our sake, but for yours. That you and you alone may get all the glory and honor. We love you and pray this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.